Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that at the point of our salvation by grace and faith alone in our Lord, we receive the positional identity we need with the truth that is the person of our Lord, and then subsequently have the opportunity to deploy his thinking by continuing in his doctrine and having the protocol of the spiritual life implemented in our lives by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit then that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by our advance in your plan. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the lifestyle of wisdom, last time we were discussing the idea that believers cannot be in a state of ignorance if they're going to reside in God's power system. This is because they have to know how to persist in God's power system. They have to know how to recognize when they're in the cosmic system and know how to restore to God's power system. Of course, this is why the issue of sin is important. Not that sin is an issue in the sense that it hasn't been defeated, but since the gateway into and out of the power system is our personal sin, we have to be cognizant of the categories of sin in order to acknowledge them. Now, see, we're never condemned because, you know, there is no condemnation on those in Christ Jesus because all sins were judged on the cross in the person of Christ. And, of course, that's the positional reality that the believer is placed in at the moment of salvation. Now, that is why it says in John 14:6 that he's speaking to Thomas here, who had wanted to see the holes from the nails and the damage that had occurred to him on the cross. Of course, that's why we have the concept of a doubting Thomas. But then again, it was beneficial for us to have him do that so that we could have that recorded in Scripture. And his actually seeing it empirically adds to the doctrine that we have available, since he is not here at this time, and we're waiting for him to return. So it says here, Jesus said to him, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So what he is telling him is that he is the personification of truth. And of course, as we've seen, truth is the issue. God is ultimately going to acknowledge and, in essence, reward truth. Basically, the truth becomes the target of the blessing of God. And if you're in association with the truth, you're a co-beneficiary, is basically what it amounts to. And any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a co-beneficiary with our Lord Jesus Christ in their position. But the challenge that we have after salvation is to come into the experience of that, which means that we have to come to know what it was that God did for us in the work of Christ. And that involves the entire system that God created at the point of the virgin birth. Now, that's our next segment of our study when we get through with this in the next time or two. And before the Christmas season, we're going to start on a discussion of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union and how that's correlated to the power of the church. And in the entire precedence for our spiritual life is in the person of Christ, and how it was that God was inventing a system that had never been before deployed. And so you don't end up with some syncretization of an Old Testament and a New Testament system as the Jews in Jerusalem attempted to do. You end up with an entirely new system that's based on the work of Christ in his unglorified humanity. And of course, that's the one aspect of the virgin birth in the onset of the hypostatic union that's invisible. You know, the spiritual life that he was utilizing. All the other aspects of his function in his first advent were related directly to Israel and were in prophecy. And so, if you can go down through the various things that occurred in his virgin birth and his coming into the earth, And all those things are prophesied, and you can correlate back into the prophets and see how those were all fulfilled. And of course, that was his being presented to the Jews as their Messiah. But what was not revealed in prophecy was the system that he would utilize to actually implement his part in the plan of God. And that was invisible. So we have the Lord in his unique status as both a visible and an invisible hero. Visible in the sense that he came and did all the visible works, many of which were prophesied. And then the invisible part is the system that's actually conveyed to the church that we're to pick up and take advantage of. And of course, that's the aspect of truth that we see in John 8, where he says, if you continue my word, you will know the truth will set you free. And of course, that's the ultimate objective here, is for believers to be free experientially. Not just positionally, but experientially. And of course, that's where the lifestyle of wisdom comes in. The lifestyle of wisdom has the capacity to comprehend what it is that God has done for them in their position. And then from that, parlay it into experiential reality. And that's where God is glorified to the maximum. Because not only have you had positive volition toward the person of our Lord, but you've subsequently had positive volition towards his thinking, which is the essence of wisdom. So it's important to understand how we enter the cosmic system, because the lifestyle of wisdom demands that we know our situational status at all times. See, it's critical that we understand this, not for the purpose of condemnation again, but for the purpose of recovery, so that we can persist in the spiritual life. And so when we recognize, you know, for example, verbal sins or mental attitude sins, and we acknowledge those, we'll never get to the point of implementing them as overt sins. You see, because remember, everything starts in our stream of consciousness. And you get right down to it, the most important question we can ever ask about something is why. You know, a lot of times people chafe at that. You know, when especially when a young person asks an older person why, they get annoyed. But the bottom line is that's really an important question. And we shouldn't be annoyed, because if we don't have a good answer, they have every right to challenge. But on the other hand, the why is critical, because the why becomes the system for the spiritual life. Remember, it's not simply what you do, but why you do it. And that's the difference between wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, and precious stones, is the why. Because we can work, we can do the same things overtly, invisibly, that things that are comprehended by people. What's different between one individual and another is what motivated them. And were they motivated by fear? Were they motivated by a desire to be accepted and acknowledged? Were they motivated by some system of human achievement or accomplishment? Or were they motivated by doctrine and love for God? That's the question. So why is always a good question. And we should always ask ourselves why when it comes to what we choose to do. Why are we doing this? And it's good to do an assessment on those kinds of things on a periodic basis. In fact, actually continuously, because that's how we actually test ourselves as to whether we're in the doctrine, as we'll see. So we must know how to properly handle our failures so that we allow God through his grace to convert our failures into his victories, to his glory and our benefit. See, God's not concerned about our failures. He foreknew our failures from eternity. All of the failures were in view from eternity. God was completely aware of them, and he made provision for them. So, in fact, failure is actually an opportunity to have greater advance. When you think about it, it wasn't until Peter failed, when he denied the Lord three times, that he actually then, after his recovery, had the capacity to deal with people properly. So up until that point, his relationship with people was from a position, well, he perceived it to be. I mean, it wasn't really, but it was from his perception, from a position of strength. He had maintained a relationship with the Lord and had undergone various cycles of pressure. But when he actually failed and recovered, he then had a greater empathy. So recovery is an important, I mean, recovery in advance is actually an important part of God's plan for us. Because in that process, our strength is removed and decreased, and his strength is increased. See, at that point, once Peter fell, or failed, once Peter denied the Lord, then he was in a position, once he recovered, remember, he could have gone negative and got all upset. You know, he could have been just as arrogant as Judas, when you think about it. Well, what did Judas do? He betrayed the Lord. He went off and hung himself. He could have dealt with that, with rebound, the same way Peter did. Was the Lord's work on the cross insufficient to deal with the one who betrayed him? No, it was not. It was completely sufficient that he chose to go do that. And why did he do that? Of course, suicide is the ultimate variant of arrogance, because you are superseding your will over that of the Lord's at that point. And you're deciding that you can't take the pressure, whatever it is. And you're unwilling to go to the power of God to deal with it. You may not know how to, even, possibly. That's a possible problem. But nonetheless, you're asserting yourself over the will of God. So Peter could have done that, but he didn't. Peter ultimately came to a recognition of the truth. In fact, when the Lord came into the disciples' presence, he asked to see Peter specifically, because he knew that Peter would recover and ultimately become one of the leaders, or the greatest initially, in the church, you know, as far as conveyance of doctrine. So it's for our benefit, and we see this in Hebrews 4, the policy of God towards us. It says, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that he may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, God is completely aware of any failure we have, and the point is not to get caught up in failure. The point is to learn from it, and next time, maybe do something different. And it's not like we're going to learn everything we need to know with just one failure either. It's a cycle of failures. I mean, the point is, it's a process. God is working in us in the process, and failures are a part of the process. And so we needn't be overly concerned with it. The only thing that could ever be concerned about is if we fail to draw near to the throne of grace. Because at that point, what we've done is we've removed ourselves from the process that's going to fix the problem. Church age believers must be able to account for their motives, thoughts, decisions, and actions in terms of the absolute standards of God's Word and relate them to life on a daily basis. The bottom line is truth. That is the issue. And dealing with ourselves in truth is the issue. And the more aligned with truth we are, the better. Because we're automatically going to be beneficiaries of the process. Now, God permits, remember, part of situational awareness is knowing where we are. We're in the devil's world. And as a result of that, there's going to be certain enigmas. It's an inherent part of the environment. Because God is permitting the lie to be asserted for a brief period of time. And so at points along the way, it will appear like the truth is being subverted. It'll appear like the truth is being set aside and diminished. But in the end, you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So during this time of probation in the devil's world, God is permitting, because of free volition, evil things to persist. And in fact, you know, as we go on, and we see from 2 Timothy that evil gets worse and worse and worse as time progresses. And we actually reach a point at the exit resurrection of the church, before the onset of the tribulation, where the negative volition of mankind is so pervasive that God just basically gives them over to the negative volition, their negative volition. And that's what the tribulation really is all about. And the tribulation is about God permitting evil to be asserted to the maximum. And he gives it 7 years, approximately. Slightly less, because if he lets it go longer, the humanity would be destroyed. So he won't permit that, so he stops it before that occurs. But approximately 7 years. So that's why the church has to be out of here before the tribulation starts. Now, so what that means is, for a brief moment, there will be no believers on the earth. But immediately after the exit resurrection, there will be, because especially the Jews, and I should expand that into the scope of the entire body of Israel, they will recognize what has happened. And they'll suddenly see who the Lord Jesus Christ was in his first advent. And so then they'll be the major group of believers in the tribulation. That's otherwise known as 144,000. So it won't be very long before there's believers on the earth, but it will be a brief period of time when there will be no believers, because all the believers will be off the planet. The protocol plan of God has its own technical vocabulary that comprises its own language based on the original languages of Scripture. This vocabulary and language are acquired through the consistent metabolization of doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, what happens, this is why we have a technical vocabulary associated with the teaching. It's necessary to convey the thinking of Christ with a technical vocabulary. That's why it's called theology, or Christology, as the case may be. You know, and you have soteriology, the various categories of doctrine that relate to one's relationship with God, one's relationship with the spiritual life, one's relationship with Christ. You know, all of those are aspects of information that we need to be at least familiar with. And we will be. I mean, the bottom line is you cannot sit in a local assembly where doctrine is communicated and not have this information available and taught to you by the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that's ultimately the teacher. And so you simply have to have the positive volition to receive that in some way, whether that's in a local assembly face-to-face or in some media system. It doesn't matter. But you simply have to have the volition to do that. And if you do, you will automatically accrue the sufficient information necessary for you to advance. So believers fail when they don't recognize their own ignorance of this doctrine. And Paul talks to the Corinthians in this regard. He says, "Test yourselves," in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "to see if you are in the doctrine or in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." And of course, they didn't fail the test. He goes on to say, "I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Now, so this was a rhetorical statement given to them so that they would do some self-analysis and evaluate their own situation regarding the word. That was what the point was. Now remember, it's possible to be a believer in Christ irrevocably in union with him and not be in his doctrine. I mean, it happens all the time. Any contradiction to the spiritual life is that status. So if you're functioning in some system of emotionalism, some system of pseudo-spirituality, systems of legalism, asceticism, you can well be a believer and be caught up in some contradiction. It's not unusual. In fact, most of us start there. It's almost inevitable at some point that we would get caught up in things like that in order for us to have a form of failure in life. So we have to constantly be evaluating ourselves regarding our status in the doctrine. So this means that believers' highest priority is the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine that results in cognition. See, that's the ultimate point here. The point is to come to know what we already have received. That's the point. Now, this information is true of every believer, irrespective of their cognizance of it. But the only way, that's why, like I said in John 8, he says, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So they already were believers. Remember, the context of that passage is he said to those Jews who had believed in him. And then they respond to him, "Oh, we're free already because of our identity with Abraham." Well, that was a bunch of garbage. They weren't free because of their identity with Abraham. They weren't free at all. They were enslaved. literally enslaved to the Romans and literally enslaved to their old sin natures. They didn't get it. So the point, though, was for them to come to know and to persist in learning the doctrine so that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. So you learn to apply doctrine in your relationship with God, in your relationship with self, and to circumstances around you. And ultimately, see, you have a doctrinal frame of reference regarding every situation. Which means you know where you are. You're in the world, but not of it. That's a major factor. You also know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you're already in a position of strength. And then you begin to recall the information that you've been taught in when you face these various challenges. And so it changes the way you deal with circumstances. And if you understand that you're always operating from a position of strength, even when you fail, because you're cognizant of God's grace all the time. And that's critical. Being cognizant of God's grace is critical because grace is the space that God gives us to make adjustments to His integrity. Grace is the space we need for recovery so that we're not condemned when we fail. Not if we fail, but when. Because we all are going to fail at some point in some regard. It's inevitable. It's part of the human condition. This means the awareness and use of the assets of election and predestination. Those are assets related to your God's recognition of you from eternity and provision for you in eternity. The awareness at all times that you have equal privilege and opportunity to have a lifestyle of wisdom no matter what has happened or is happening in your life. That would solve a ton of problems for people. If they always recognize that they have equal privilege and equal opportunity as a believer. Because so often people think that they don't have the same opportunities. And in this world, they may not, in the sense of acquisition of certain things in this world. But that's not the issue. Remember, this world is a means to an end, not an end in itself. That's another critical component of this. This world is a means to an end. It will cease to function at some point. And you will cease to function in it at some point. The two may not happen at the same time. You know, one may have you happen sooner than the other. The moment you're off this planet, one way or the other, you're not functioning in it anymore. So the critical thing to understand is that this is simply a venue for the deployment of doctrine. That's really what it is. Nothing more. It's a venue for the deployment of the truth in the face of opposition. Because what is being asserted is the lie. What is being promoted is the lie. So the challenge to the believer is to hold to the truth without regard to that, which makes you going against the cosmos. It puts you up against the common opinion. Now, in the principles, for example, of economy, you know, the big lie is that, you know, you take from people who have and give it to the people that don't have. Well, that's not true. It sounds good, but it's not the right answer. The right answer is to teach the people that don't know have how to become those that have, if they're willing. Now, if they're not willing, that's their problem. But there's systems that play in the world that promote orientation to truth. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't problems, and because this is a devil's world, there's inequalities that shouldn't exist. But that isn't the issue. The issue is, do you have the truth? That's the issue. So you orient to the truth and then let God come through for you at the right time in His way, whatever that happens to be. So again, inequalities are part of life. It's a natural product of living in the devil's world. Remember, why do we even have sin? I mean, God didn't create sin. Sin was an artifact of negative volition. God created the potential for sin. He didn't create sin. Free volition, by definition, is potential for failure. So, and then you go right back to the original context of things, that is, Lucifer in the Garden of God, Adam and the woman in the Garden of Eden, their free volition created the potential. Now, would you have them, God create us as automatons? Well, what's the point of that? There's nothing there. There's no love there. You're a robot in that case, a machine. What God is creating is free will agents, creatures who have free will, who choose Him. Well, that's a far greater accomplishment. And you know, God would have been glorified if no one had been saved. How about that one? How would God be glorified if no one was saved? Because He gave everybody the chance. You see, even the wrath of man will praise Him. The mere fact that God, in His love for creatures, was willing to step out and make the opportunity available glorifies Him. Now, we know that many are saved. We know that the Lord was in view from eternity, so that there would be provision for that. So that means God's glory is even greater. But everything ultimately redounds to the glory of God, if only for the fact that He gave us the opportunity. So He created freedom. And the baseline of freedom in those two environments, which were perfect, was, will you orient to Me and My provision or not? And then ultimately, in both cases, the answer was, no, I won't. I will assert Myself, and I will attempt to become my own God. Which is precisely what both Lucifer did and what Adam and the woman did. And so we're in the downstream from that, living in the reality of all that. But then God has turned the curse into a blessing through the work of Christ. So He takes this whole environment that's an enigma and is in opposition to what He would have things be, and creates it and allows it to be a venue for Him to be glorified to the maximum through the deployment of His thinking. Isn't that amazing? So even the worst circumstances in our life can redound to the glory of God, if we choose to allow it to be. That doesn't mean the circumstances are fun or easy, but if we don't get marred on the wheel and we persist in the plan, we'll come through it and be better off for it. Again, this is a means to an end, not an end in itself. If you want the end, there's only two things. Actually, there's only one thing that's an end in itself: Jesus Christ. I come to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's it. That's the end in itself. The person and thinking of our Lord are the end in itself. In Him is the entire encompassment of God's plan and purposes. So you want one target for the objective? It's Christ. Because He is the personification of God's grace policy, as well as the system that enables us to function in His plan. He's the one who made it all possible. And in Him, everything is resolved. Maybe not right now, because again, we're in the devil's world. But in eternity, and ultimately, it will be resolved. The necessity of accounting for your own life is in definable terms means that you must understand when you are failing and when you are exceeding. See, you can't. The purpose for learning doctrine is to have absolute clarity, which means there's no gray areas. There's no gray areas. Gray is the devil's favorite color. Things are clear. Doctrine enables you to have that clarity and to be able to call that which is wrong, wrong, and that which is right, right. And not simply by what is done, but by why something is done. Remember, a right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. For it to be right. So you're able to determine that based on your comprehension of doctrine. Now what that means is you'll make choices. Sometimes, you know, the more doctrine you have, the better choices you'll make on a consistent basis. That's all. So what has happened there is your capacity to receive blessing from God has increased. And then he may choose to convey blessing to you in time if he chooses. But remember, our greatest blessing comes in eternity. Because that's when his blessing towards us are unrestrained. Right now it is restrained by the rules of the angelic conflict. This means that believers should be able to understand what's going on in their life at any time. They're not going to be dependent upon counseling from others because they learn directly from the communication gift of pastor teacher and then apply it to themselves before the Lord in the privacy of their priesthood. See, God's creating autonomous creatures who make consistent good decisions from a position of strength. And Ephesians 4 discusses the gifts and the purpose for the gifts. It says in verse 11, he gave some apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. See, this is the point for you to be built up. He goes on to say, until we all attain the unity of the faith or the doctrine and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here we see the object. Christ is the object. Not only his person. That's where it starts. But his thinking. And that thinking is conveyed in the local assembly by the communication gifts. That's how it's done. Now God could have set up other systems for accomplishing that, but he did not. So that's the system. And to violate that protocol is to violate the system, which means it's not going to work. The protocol is a rigid system with proper deference to authority. See, the issue is authority, ultimately. Just as human beings are born without knowledge, without language, and are therefore incapable of thought. I mean, think about that. A baby has no capacity for thought until he has developed words. He has full capacity for emotion, however, if you haven't noticed. So they can be emotional and they can make all kinds of noise, but they're minus thought. Now, eventually, the point is for them to have thought so that the emotions get controlled. Generally, that happens after a while. So the believer is born again without spiritual language, without spiritual vocabulary, without knowledge about God or his plan. See, that's our status at the point of our becoming a believer. But they have a whole lot of old ideas from the cosmic system that they think are spiritual. See, that's the problem. And they don't have a clue. They just think they do. Romans discusses this in Romans 3 and 10 to 11. It says, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before them. That's the status of the unbeliever. And, for that matter, the status, thinking-wise, of a believer, new believer. They don't have a clue. The only doctrine they have is the doctrine they received at the point of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. So they have no clue of the spiritual life. And unless they learn the system, they're never going to learn anything about it either, even though they may think they do. Because remember, the issue with the spiritual life is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the issue. And how you maintain that on a consistent basis. So this means that the believer must acquire the lifestyle of wisdom through the daily perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine in every circumstance. See, ultimately one has to change the way one thinks, and doctrine has to become the priority. And it has to supersede everything else. Because when there's contradictions to doctrine, doctrine is true. And it doesn't matter how long that contradiction exists. Because God permits contradictions briefly for testing. The testing of our doctrine is the contradictions that He permits. But what's interesting about contradictions, He only allows them to exist for a brief period of time, relatively brief. It's not going to be a permanent condition. The lifestyle of wisdom cannot be executed through the thinking, counseling, and bullying, coercion, or influence of another believer because it requires self-motivation. See, unfortunately, people attempt to use systems of human influence in the church. And that's not the way it's to be done. It's critical that it not be done that way, because what happens if it is inevitably the person's motivation is wrong. And remember, the issue is not the what, it's the why. The why is the critical point. The difference between spirituality and not spirituality is the why, not the what. Because you can be coerced, you can be counseled, you can be bullied, you can be influenced into doing the what. But you cannot be coerced, bullied, or influenced for the why. You have to come to your own decision. And it has to be done under the free will principle. And until you come to that decision on your own, it's not yours. So, in the end, the issue is self-motivation. And if people don't have the doctrine, it's because they're negative. Period. You may choose to offer excuses for that, but there are no excuses. Individuals who choose not to, do not have the doctrine, have made a choice to not receive it. In some way, either by failure to orient to the source, failure to orient to the system, whatever. There's some point of negative volition there. That has to be done away with or removed if they're going to advance. And who's going to remove it? They are. Well, the Holy Spirit will convict them. The Holy Spirit will bring discipline and pressure that in the end, the choice is theirs. So you have many believers persisting in negative volition. And as a result, they're not beneficiaries of their identity with Christ. Directly. I mean, in time. Remember, eternal relationship with God by believing in Christ is our positional reality that affects us eternally. Time, being benefited by the process in time is a function of the doctrine. Doctrine is the issue in time. So you have many believers who are basically destroyed, going to heaven, saved, irrevocably so, but they're minus doctrine. And they don't understand why their relationship with Christ didn't save them. Well, they didn't understand the point of the whole thing. They didn't understand what He said to the disciples, the believers in John 8. If you continue in My word, if, maybe you will, maybe you will not, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. They were saved. They were going to heaven. They were also going to get toasted in about 40 years. Because the Jerusalem church attempted to syncretize Judaism with Christianity. And it didn't work. It became an abomination. So the syncretization didn't work. The ones who didn't syncretize left. They got out of Dodge before it got toasted by Titus. Every church-age believer is royal priest, and the priesthood is designed to function autonomously. This means you cannot think, be motivated, make decisions, solve problems, or function through the advice, counseling, or flattery of someone else. Now, again, there is a protocol, which means that the communication comes from the pastor. And it's taught to you by the Holy Spirit. Remember, pastor is simply a channel. The Holy Spirit teaches you. And the pastor, his job is to simply get the information as correctly as possible. And again, the pastor doesn't always get it 100% right either. But the Holy Spirit will only teach you, we've talked about this before, the Holy Spirit will only teach you what is true of what has been communicated. So you don't worry about that. The challenge is to be in a sphere of maximum information, maximum good information, which means a minimum of false information. And as a result, then you have, the Holy Spirit has the maximum amount of data in which to convey to you. So you get into a content-rich environment relative to doctrine, the spiritual life, and then the Holy Spirit's free to convey the information to you at the rate at which you're able to receive it. And of course, that changes, which is why often when you'll listen to a tape or listen to a communication and then at one point and subsequently later listen to the same information and you'll get much more from it. Well, what has happened is the Holy Spirit's simply able to communicate more to you the second time than he was the first, because you've moved. You have acquired more data, and as a result, you have a frame of reference capable of acquiring more information that the Holy Spirit's teaching. It was there all along. It's just an issue of capacity. There is communication in human relationships, but the lifestyle of wisdom demands that believers, as a royal priest, live their own life as to the Lord. So we relate to people. And we talk about doctrine, possibly. But in the end, it's you and your relationship with God. And your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. Again, no one can live your life for you. And no one should even try. I mean, except for those situations where, well, they shouldn't try to live your life for you. But there are legitimate systems of authority where you're under authority and you have responsibilities in that regard. You know, those are clearly defined in the Word. You know, there's parent-children relationships, husband-wife relationships, you know, pastor-local assembly relationships, boss-employee relationships, those kinds of things. Some of them are optional and some of them are part of the system. I mean, you don't have to work someplace if you don't like the boss. You can leave. Your choice. You put yourself under that authority if you choose to be there. The same with a local assembly. If you don't like what the pastor teaches, you can leave. It's your choice. It's a call. I mean, you have the option to do that. So you place yourself in certain systems of authority, and that's as God would have it. I mean, the bottom line is you should place yourself under authority in certain cases. We're mandated to work. So someplace there has to be a boss that you can work with. And you're mandated to have a pastor teacher. So someplace there has to be a pastor who's communicating the doctrine that you can receive. And not everybody is everyone's right pastor. So the challenge for you is to find someone who fits. The lifestyle of wisdom is designed for you to have the necessary resources in your own soul of Bible doctrine to meet the problems, exigencies, and blessings of life. So the challenge ultimately is to have the doctrine available in your soul, in the launching pad that you can deploy at the moment's notice. You're ready and able to set it up and put it out there right now. No delay. I mean, this doctrine on the printed page is of no value to you. The only doctrine that's valuable is the doctrine that you've taken in, you've thought about, you've determined that for you, you believe it. And it's now available for you to actually utilize. And remember, there's positive volition in all three cases here. I mean, positive volition isn't simply sitting and receiving communication. Positive volition is involved in the metabolization, where you think about it. Positive volition is involved in the application. And sometimes that's the hardest part. Because that's where you have to go against your natural inclination. That's where you have to choose doctrine over empiricism. or some other system of acquisition of data, rationalism or whatever. So you have to choose the doctrine in that case. The privacy of the royal priesthood provides freedom for the puncture of positive volition towards doctrine that is communicated by the gift of pastor teacher, so that you learn the information necessary to fulfill and execute God's plan for your life. So that's the system. No believer can advance in the spiritual life on the basis of the doctrine that's resident in the soul of another believer. Every priest, every royal priest, must advance on the content of doctrine in his own soul. So again, that's the point. You learn the doctrine, and then you apply the doctrine to yourself. And no one else has, and we have other passages that relate to this, it's no one else's job to judge you, unless you're on a system of authority. Then they have the right in certain, with certain, in a certain sphere. You know, pastor never has a responsibility. It's not the pastor's job to evaluate the individuals in the local assembly. That's not his job. He's not even to attempt to do that. His job is to get the information right. The only place you have authority issues is in the cases I've explained already, where you have, within a narrow sphere, responsibilities to others based on the protocol of that environment. In the church, in the local assembly, the only responsibility the pastor has is to communicate. It's not his job to be evaluating. It would be contrary, actually, to do that. Every believer must learn to master the problem-solving devices, because every believer priest must learn to solve his own problems with God's power using God's power system. See, the problem-solving devices are the system that utilize, it's a description. Remember, the problem-solving devices are a means of explaining how the system works. It's not the only means of explaining it. It's a means. It's concise, and it addresses the issues that are involved. And so it's easy to understand and explain when you use that contact or that idea, those ideas. They aren't the only ones. There are other local assemblies would use different systems for explaining it, potentially. But in the essence, you end up with 1 Corinthians 13:13 discusses it. Faith, hope, and love. That's the package. So you divide the problem-solving devices down into categories of faith, categories of hope, and categories of love. It's that simple. And so, again, we have categories of faith that we've discussed. You have faith rest 1, 2, 3, and 4. Each one has a different application. So faith is multifaceted. Hope is multifaceted. Love is multifaceted. So you break that down and you end up from the 3 into the 10, in essence. Advances in spiritual adulthood with additional problem-solving devices of, this starts, again, back up, I missed the passage. This starts with the problem-solving devices of spiritual childhood that include rebound in the categories of the faith rest drill. Basically, that's faith. And the advances in spiritual adulthood with the additional problem-solving devices of hope, virtue, love, happiness, and occupation with Christ. You see, that's faith, hope, and love right there. And hope, remember, is that transfer of the believer from spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood. And that occurs at the point of recognizing what's going on. I mean, that's the difference between a spiritual child and a spiritual adult. A spiritual child understands the what, but not the why. A spiritual adult understands the what and the why. And the why is your personal sense of destiny. You recognize how you're connected with Christ and how you're deploying the doctrine in the same way that He did. And God's providing you venues for that application, for the purpose of your advance in His glory. Because it's ultimately for the glory of God. But the why is critical. I mean, that's where you move from simple doctrine. Remember, motivation, there's two major motivations in the spiritual life. Doctrine, or faith, and love. Doctrine is a perfectly good motivator. In other words, you see it written in the Word, you have it properly understood in your brain, in other words, dispensationally applicable. You're not trying to do something that doesn't apply to you. So you've acquired the data, you recognize it, and now you're implementing it. But when you get to the point of love, you're applying the doctrine, but you understand the implications of it. So you have not only the data and the information about what's going on, but you have a personal identity with it. And that's where God wants us all to get. That's what Jesus did when he was setting his face to go to Jerusalem to the cross. He was doing that because he had a personal sense of destiny related to his unique place in the plan of God. Well, we have that a similar calling, not that one, but we have a calling on our life. And God has placed us in the position that we're in specifically for those objectives that he's set up for us. Remember, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. These things were set for us in, actually, it's Philippians 2, 12 and 13, plus Ephesians 2:10. By grace through faith, we've been saved, not of works, lest every man should boast. And we've been predetermined to do certain works that he determined from beforehand. So God has a specific plan for our lives that he has foreordained. He knew precisely what it was that he had as our objectives. Now, this is unfolded before us as we move along. You know, we don't know it from the outset. We don't know anything from the outset, as I just said. A new believer has no clue. But as you move through your life, you're going to find that as you are capable of perceiving your reality from a doctrinal perspective, you're going to pick up what you need to know. And you're going to see things that you would not have otherwise seen. I mean, God has prepositioned everything we need along the path. I mean, that's why our Lord was able to travel light. Everything he needed was in the path. He simply had to be aware of how to look for it. It's the same with us. We have to become aware of how to look for it. And willing to receive it from the systems that God has prepositioned for that purpose. That's where humility comes in. So not only do we have to be aware of its actuality, we have to be aware to look, and we have to be willing to receive from the source, even though it may be outside of what we think it should come from. Because we have certain expectations in life, and a lot of times those expectations aren't based on doctrine. So our cognizance of reality from a doctrinal frame of reference gives us this capacity. So that's why our Lord was able to travel light. He didn't need to carry a lot of stuff with him. I'm talking about overhead. He didn't need it. Of course, he had a unique mission that required less, maybe, in a sense. But nonetheless, the idea is that God provides for us according to his perfect integrity along the way. Remember, he knew where you were going to go. He knew what you were going to face, and he knew what you would need to deal with it. So he's prepositioned everything. We simply have to have the capacity to perceive it. Believers must use the tools that are in their own soul and available to them in their place in the spiritual life in order to fulfill the protocol plan of God and become spiritually self-sustaining. You see, you have to use what you're comfortable with. Now, a good analogy for that is what happened with David. When David was going to take on Goliath, Saul attempted to array David in his armor. Now, we know he may have had ulterior motives in the process, but nonetheless, David was not able to do it because he hadn't proven himself in that armor. So what did he take? He took what he was familiar with, the sling and the stones. I mean, as a shepherd in the field, those were the kinds of tools he had. So he took what he was familiar with. And it's the same with us. If we're familiar with faith rest, we need to use faith rest. And once we have then acquired additional doctrine and are able to deploy hope, well, we do that. but you deploy what you have. It's better to do something that you know than to try to do something that you don't have capacity for, is my point. And he's a classic example. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament reality. So the visible function of the Old Testament and individuals in the Old Testament are a map to and a description of the invisible realities that we have in our spiritual life that are invisible. So he took the stones and the sling, and God honored him in that by enabling him to place the stone appropriately for Goliath's defeat. The same will be true for you. So in your situation, whatever doctrine is available to you is what you should use. And as you advance under the grace protocol, you'll have more doctrine later in another test. When that occurs, it's going to happen. Because God's job is to test your doctrine. Because it's the testing of your doctrine that results in His glory. See, that's what the whole point of it is here. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to study your word and for the clarity it provides for us to understand our situation and time in order to have maximum benefit from your grace. Help us to recall this and deploy it in our experience so that we can glorify you. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.